I don't know about you, but I suspect that you're like me and you enjoy looking at Bible questions and trying to figure out what the Bible says about particular questions. And I don't apologize for asking you to turn those in ahead of time. I'm not Dan Jenkins, and I haven't been preaching for 50 years, and I don't have the desire to, at this point, stand up here and not have a clue what I'm going to preach. That's what he likes to say, and I at least like to have an idea what I'm going to preach before I stand up. And so I have prepared some slides to address some of these questions tonight, and I don't know how many we'll be able to get through. At some point, I'm probably going to tell Paul just to skip through some of these, but we'll see how many we can get through, and I hope you'll get your Bibles out. I hope you won't rely just on the screen or just upon me. You ask somebody a Bible question, and what they have to say really doesn't matter. You ask somebody a Bible question, and it's only what the Bible has to say that really matters. And so I hope that you'll be like those Bereans in Acts 17 and look at these questions, look at the things that we discuss in relationship to them, and make some evaluation about the things that are being said, but recognizing that it's the Word of God that is living and active, and it's not the man who stands before you, although he is living and active, hopefully, but it's the Word of God that is that which has the power to answer these things. I'm going to try to look at some of these that were first addressed for a particular text or a particular question about something that was mentioned in a verse. We'll get through some of those first and then get to some of these textual questions or topical questions if we have time towards the end. First question, in the book of Genesis, who are the Nephilim? Well, it's not a group that we read about a whole lot in the Bible. In fact, it's only mentioned two times. Nephilim are only mentioned two times. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And they're only mentioned in your Bible if you have, like, the New American Standard, the NIV, one of these newer translations. If you've got the King James or the New King James, you don't read the word Nephilim in your Bible, so this has not come from somebody who reads the King James or the New King James. This comes from somebody who has the New American Standard or NIV or something like that. But they're only mentioned two times in the Bible. And really, their identity is unknown. Specifically, their identity is unknown. They've been talked about a lot. Some of their identity has been mythologized, and you see some of the different ideas that people have come up for these particular individuals. Some have said that they're the offspring of men and angels. Folks, that's not even possible. So that's not even a probable answer. Some have said they're the offspring of demonically controlled men and women. Not sure exactly where they got that. The reason they tie this into some kind of offspring is when you read Genesis chapter 6, they want to tie these folks, the Nephilim in verse 4, they want to tie them in with those marriages, those mixed marriages that had happened back up in verse 2. So they want them to be the offspring of those in verse 2. There's no part of this passage that would necessitate them actually being an offspring, although some have tried to say that. The exact meaning, and this is the Hebrew word Nephilim, the exact meaning of the word is not specifically known. If you have marginal readings, you might have some kind of meaning like fallen or mighty ones, and so they've come up with some meanings. Maybe these was somebody who had fallen, or maybe it was somebody who had fallen upon another in some kind of attack. Their identity specifically is unknown. And so if we rely only on Genesis chapter 6, we're not going to be able to figure out exactly who they are. If you have the New King James or the King James, you've got the word giants instead of the word Nephilim. But again, there's no necessary tie to the marriages back up in verse 2. Probably if you look in Numbers 13, you're going to get a better idea at least about them. You're not going to figure out who they are specifically, nor do we need to. But you'll figure out a little bit about them in Numbers 13. When those spies come back from the Promised Land, they report about a group of people that they had found there. Not only that there were men of great stature, that's the end of verse 32, but verse 33 says, there we saw, and here's the word, Nephilim. There we saw the Nephilim, we saw the giants, parentheses, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight. What do we know about these folks? These spies come back and say, in the sight of these people, these Nephilim, we are like grasshoppers. What does that say about them? They're giants in the land. And that's about all we know. So in the book of Genesis, who are the Nephilim? They've got to be the same people that we're reading about here. They are giants of some sort. When you read the Bible, when you read the Old Testament, do you come across giants? Anybody ever heard of the man named Goliath? You know, there's all sorts of giants. There's giants that are mentioned that have six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. And so it's not unusual that we would find a mention of giants. Their specific origin of the Nephilim is unknown. You get to the New Testament. Did Jesus baptize his disciples with water? It's hard sometimes when you get a question to know exactly what the emphasis of that particular question is. If the emphasis in this question is, did Jesus baptize them personally, then the answer is no. Look in John chapter 4, and these next two questions are very similar, and so we'll look at John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 together on these next two questions. But in John chapter 4, the Bible tells us that Jesus did not baptize personally, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. So if the emphasis here is, did Jesus personally baptize, then the answer would be no. But if the emphasis is on, did Jesus baptize them with water, then the answer would be yes. The whole context of John chapter 3 and chapter 4 is a context of water baptism. And I don't know where the emphasis of this question is coming from. It is true that Jesus baptized his apostles with the Holy Spirit. And that's a whole nother study, and that's a whole nother question. I don't think that's what's being asked. I think the questioner is asking, were the disciples themselves, were they baptized? And that's the next question, but the question is, did Jesus baptize them with water? Well, if you go back up and you read this passage, you go back up even to the beginning of John chapter 3, the whole emphasis of this passage is on water baptism. And so when you get down to John chapter 4 and verse 1, and it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, you have it in chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus baptized his disciples. Did he baptize them with water? There's no indication in this passage that he's baptizing them with anything else other than water, because that's what's being discussed. Later on, and in other places, you read about Jesus baptizing his apostles with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, Jesus is the only one who administered Holy Spirit baptism. When you get to Ephesians 4 and verse 5, and it says that there is one baptism, there's a lot of discussion about what baptism is that. Is that the baptism of the Great Commission, water baptism, or is that Holy Spirit baptism? It can't be Holy Spirit baptism, the baptism of the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world, teach the gospel to every creature. Jesus told those disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 19, baptizing them. He commanded these men to baptize. But you read Matthew 3 and verse 11, you read John chapter 1, you read Acts chapter 1, Jesus is the only one who had the ability to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Man only has the ability to baptize with water. And so did Jesus baptize his disciples with water? The answer to that would be yes. Were the apostles baptized with water? And I'm not sure the emphasis again on this question other than, where is the specific mention that Peter was baptized? And I think that's where this is coming from. Where is the specific mention that James and John were baptized? But come back and look at this context. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus says, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, if somebody has to be born, he has to be baptized, born of water and the Spirit, entering the kingdom of God, would the apostles, would they have had to have been baptized to enter the kingdom of God? This is pretty universal. The Bible says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a man, some translations say, this is individual. This is not limited to somebody who's not a disciple. It's everybody. And what's interesting is Jesus is saying this before his 12 apostles are even selected by name. So were his apostles among those who were baptized? In John chapter 3 and verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there Jesus remained with them, and he baptized. Who was he baptizing? Well, Jesus is baptizing those who were coming to him. And so you get to chapter 3 and verse 26, and the disciples of John are kind of complaining to John, and they're saying to John, "He who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Why were they coming to Jesus? To be baptized? Well, who was being baptized? Would we not obviously say that those who were coming to be baptized by Jesus would have become his disciples, who later on, obviously, would have become his apostles? And so you get to John chapter 4, and again, the emphasis there is on the fact that in verse chapter 4 and verse 1, that Jesus baptized more disciples than John. Jesus taught the necessity of baptism. Jesus baptized those who were coming to him. It was his disciples who were baptizing them. And so if you begin to ask the question, were the disciples, were his apostles baptized? There's no possibility at all that the apostles were not baptized. If the apostles were not baptized, why would anybody else be baptized? If his own disciples were not being baptized, why would it be needful for anybody else to be baptized? If Jesus himself was baptized, why would his own disciples and apostles be baptized as well? Why did John's baptism help prepare the way for Christ? Talking about Christ's baptism. Why did John's baptism help prepare the way for Christ's? Didn't it confuse more than help? And I don't know if this is coming from the discussion in Acts 18 and 19, where there was some, if you want to call it, confusion about the baptism of John. And of course, this is many years after the baptism of John was a valid baptism. Acts 18 and 19 is many years after John had died. But here's John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He has a God-given task. Isaiah prophesies and says that there's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John the Baptist had a God-given task, and he came and he fulfilled that task. When you look in the book of Malachi, these are the last two verses of the Old Testament. The last two verses of the Old Testament, the prophecy is made about the coming of Elijah, John the Baptist. And this prophecy says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And you look in Luke chapter 1, and the Bible says that John the Baptist had come, that he was fulfilling this prophecy, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And the last part of that verse says, John was coming to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was his purpose. John's purpose in coming was to make a people prepared for the Lord. Would that include his teaching and his practice of baptism? His teaching and his practice of baptism would also be included in this matter of preparing people for the Lord's coming. It's interesting to think about that it was John the Baptist who introduced this concept and this doctrine of baptism. Where did baptism come from? What did the Jews know about baptism? What did they know about immersion in water before John the Baptist came? John the Baptist came authorized by heaven. This was not his idea. Baptism was not his idea. He came authorized by heaven, ordained by God to teach and to practice immersion. He came on the scene and began to bury people in water. He told them before they could be baptized. He told them that they needed to believe on the coming Jesus, and that's significant. That's important that his baptism was pointing people forward to Jesus. His baptism was not pointing people to him. His baptism was pointing people forward to Jesus, saying, "You need to believe on him who is coming." His baptism necessitated repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. His baptism was one where you see these people coming in Matthew chapter 3, they're confessing their sins. And then you read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 that the very purpose of his baptism is the remission of sins. John the Baptist comes on the scene, begins preaching the necessity of baptism, preaching that they must believe, that they must repent, they must confess, they must be baptized in order to receive the remission of their sins. Coupled with that is what he's teaching about the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is not the question, but let me address this as part of it. If somebody was baptized by John the Baptist, did they have the promise of the forgiveness of sins? Sure they did. That's the purpose of his baptism. If somebody's baptized by John the Baptist, did they have the promise of an entrance into that kingdom? Sure they did. Why else would he be preaching it? Why else would he be talking about it? When Jesus says, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When Jesus talks about baptism in John 3, is Jesus saying, oh, well, you need to wait until the day of Pentecost to be baptized? Jesus doesn't say you need to wait till the day of Pentecost to be baptized. Some people have asked the question, a totally different question, but were those who were baptized by the baptism of John, were they baptized again on the day of Pentecost? And there's absolutely no indication that they were. And if they had been baptized by John, and they had to be baptized again on the day of Pentecost, what was their purpose of their baptism under John to begin with? Was it not for the remission of sins? Was it not to give them the promise of this kingdom? But obviously, this baptism of John was of a limited duration. And the purpose of it was to prepare them for Christ. Let me add one more thing, and then we'll deal with this idea of was it not more confusing. There's something interesting on the day of Pentecost when those people are baptized. When it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 that those who gladly received His word were baptized, in that day, about 3,000 souls, what's the next word? Were added to them. What does the word added mean? There was something there for them to be added to. What was there? They were added to them. Who were they added to? I don't think you can be dogmatic about this point, and so I'm not trying to be. But why does the Bible say that those who were baptized in the day of Pentecost, the 3,000, were added to them? Who's the them? Is there not already a body of baptized believers on the face of the earth? Sure there is. Those who had been baptized by John the Baptist and those who had been baptized by the disciples of Jesus. There's already a body of baptized believers on the face of the earth. And here are those baptized on the day of Pentecost, having heard that they had crucified the Son of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The exact same reason John baptized was the exact same reason they needed to be baptized. And so those who were baptized on this occasion were added to them. Let's deal with this question. Didn't it confuse more than it helped? And here's the question. If there's John's baptism and there's the baptism of Christ, isn't that a little confusing? Isn't it a little confusing if you live in that day and age? Well, were you baptized by John or were you baptized by Christ? And so I think the real confusion again comes in Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19. The end of chapter 18, you have Apollos teaching the baptism of John. Many years, if not decades, after the baptism of John was no longer a valid baptism. You have in chapter 19, Paul coming to Ephesus, finding 12 men who knew only the baptism of John, baptized with the baptism of John. When they learn about the baptism of Christ, they're baptized in the name of Jesus, Acts chapter 19 and verse 5. There's your confusion. If you want confusion, your confusion's in Acts 18 and 19 when you have people teaching a doctrine that's no longer valid. But see, that's confusing in any realm. Because if somebody is teaching a doctrine that is not valid, isn't that confusing? If you have one group of people preaching, you must be baptized for the remission of sins. You have another group of people that preach, you don't have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Can that be confusing? It can be confusing because you have two doctrines that are in opposition to each other. But when the baptism of John was a valid baptism, it was not in opposition to the baptism of Christ, to the baptism of the Great Commission, because they were not, the baptism of John and the baptism of the Great Commission were not happening simultaneously. And I think perhaps we can see this if we compare it with the Old Testament. You could almost use the same logic to say, well, doesn't the Old Testament make the New Testament confusing? You know, if you've got people going around and teaching that they need to obey the principles and the laws and the commandments of the Old Testament, and yet you've got a New Testament too, doesn't it make it a little confusing to have two different testaments? Well, no, it doesn't make it confusing if you put them in the right context. Recognize that the Old Testament has been done away with, nailed to the cross, it's passed away. The New Testament is now in force. So now there's no longer the teaching of the Old Testament as being binding on us because we're under the New Covenant. But if you continue to preach this as binding, sure, it's going to create confusion because you're preaching a doctrine that's no longer valid. Same thing with the baptism of John. The only way it would have created confusion if there were those who were preaching the baptism of John as being a valid baptism when the baptism of John was no longer a valid baptism. When John and his baptism had passed to the side, and that there was this one baptism, the baptism of the Great Commission, and that was the only one being preached, then there wouldn't have been any confusion. Go to John chapter 20. Explain John chapter 20 and verse 23 in reference to being baptized for the remission of sins. I don't know how many of you have any idea what that means and why that question is even raised. In John chapter 20, verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, talking to the apostles, Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. There are some who have come to this verse and they have created this idea that they say the apostles had the right and the ability on earth to forgive somebody's sins whenever and however they saw fit. They had that right and ability to forgive their sins. And so what these people who make this claim say is that in Acts 16, all that Philippian jailer had to do to be saved was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. He only had to believe. Because that's all the apostles decided to tell him that he needed to be saved. And once he believed, the apostles said that he was saved. But those on the day of Pentecost, when they asked the same question the jailer did, they were told they needed to repent to be baptized. They were told something different, and yet it was the apostles' right and ability to tell this group of people on Pentecost, you need to repent to be baptized, but here's this jailer, and they could tell him, all you've got to do is believe. And this is a very real doctrine that's being taught. It's a very real doctrine that's being taught by some within the church. The idea that the apostles had the right, and it was left up to the apostles to decide when to forgive somebody of their sins and when not to. Put John 20 and verse 23, first of all, in the context of the whole Bible. And ask yourself the question, did the apostles have the power to forgive sin, or was it limited to God only? Who's got the power to forgive sin? You read from Genesis through Revelation, Old Testament and New Testament, who is it who has the power to forgive sins? If you confess your sins, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just. To what? Forgive you of your sins. And to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Take the word forgive in that verse and parallel it with the word cleanse. Is there any difference? Is there any difference in me being forgiven of my sins and me being cleansed of my sins? The exact same thing. What is it that cleanses me from my sin? Revelation 1 and verse 5. It's the blood of Jesus. So what these brethren want you to believe is that the apostles had the ability to apply the blood of Jesus to the sins of anyone they so determined? Did God give the power to the apostles to forgive sins? Absolutely not. God alone has the power to forgive sin. You see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. If the apostles had the ability to forgive sin, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, when Simon the sorcerer had sinned, why is it that he was told, repent and pray that the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee? If they had the power to forgive sins, why didn't Peter just say, repent and I'll forgive you of your sins? Because he didn't have the power to forgive sins. Only God had the power to forgive sins, and that's why he was told to ask for it. Did God relinquish that power to men? There's absolutely no way that God would have given that power to apply the blood of Jesus to mankind. Think about this. If different men were saved in New Testament times, if different men were saved from their sins based upon meeting different conditions, if the jailer was saved because he believed and he was saved at that point, those on the day of Pentecost were saved when they repented and were baptized, and they were saved at that point. At completely different points, at completely different steps along their journey that they were saved, think about these four things. Is God showing partiality in these situations? Well, this person needs to do this to be saved, and this person needs to do something different to be saved. Is that partiality or what? That's partiality. My God doesn't show partiality. God's design and God's will for mankind to be saved is universal. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he's told every man what to do to be saved, and it's universal what man must do. If man can be saved at different points, then how can the one gospel save differently? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. At what point? At what point does it become the power of God unto salvation? If you leave that up to man to decide, even the apostles, where are they going to draw the line? Ephesians chapter 4, not only does the Bible say that there's one baptism, it says that there is one faith. If you teach that you can be baptized or that you can be saved at different points, you're not teaching the one faith. And there's no way you can be teaching the one gospel. You've taken that gospel and you've perverted it, is what you've done. The Bible says those who pervert the gospel shall be accursed in Galatians chapter 1. If you have people being saved and the apostles having the right to save people at different points, then what gospels should we preach today? If the apostles could say, oh, You're saved when you believe. You're saved when you're baptized. You're saved when you repent. You're saved at this point. Then at what are we supposed to preach today? At what point are we supposed to tell people today that they're saved? If there's not a universal pattern in the New Testament, do we just get to pick and choose? Well, I think I'll follow the Philippian jailer method. Well, I think I'll follow this one. Well, I think I'll follow this one. Does 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 not have any meaning at all? I beseech you therefore, brethren, Paul says, I beg of you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Hello. If I speak belief only, if I speak baptism, if I speak, are they speaking the same thing? Not if the apostles have the right to do something different. That there be no divisions among you. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If someone is in need of having their sins forgiven and is studying to that end, is it fair in the eyes of God to tell one man that he's reached salvation a step or maybe two steps before another man? Somebody comes along, oh, you let that guy be saved at belief. Yeah, I know, but you know, you got to go a little bit further. How does that seem right in the eyes of God? Couple more points on this, and then we'll move on. The text of John chapter 20 will not support this, nor will any other passage in the New Testament. There are some who, in a parallel fashion, look in Matthew 18. Look in John 20, verse 23, put a finger there, and then look over at Matthew 18 and verse 18. There's some who have, in parallel fashion, taken the passage from Matthew 18:18 and Matthew 16:19. And they've come to this, and they have come up with the idea that the apostles were allowed to make up laws as they went. They were permitted to bind wherever they chose to bind, tell people what they had to do. They were permitted to loose wherever they were permitted, wherever they decided to loose, tell people, oh, you don't have to do that, and it was up to the apostles. And what these people want you to believe is that the apostles had the right to do that, and that God in heaven would then turn around and he would bind whatever the apostles were binding on earth. Does that sound a little backwards to you? It's the same concept in John 20, verse 23. If the apostles were forgiving sins of whomever they chose, then they were forgiving on earth, and therefore God in heaven was bound to forgive whenever his disciples chose to forgive. Does that not sound just a little bit backwards? Shouldn't it be God who's forgiving and man who is following that pattern? These passages don't teach this. And here's what I want us to see in these two passages, and then we're going to move on, hopefully, to the next question. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. And I've got the New American Standard on the screen because it puts the tenses of these verbs a little bit better. Jesus says in Matthew 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." He's talking to his apostles. "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Similar wording and tenses in John chapter 20. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven." Notice these words, "have been forgiven," "have been bound," "have been loosed." "If you forgive their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Very quick Greek lesson. I don't know if we should do it. Very quick Greek lesson, and we're going to move on. In the Greek, you have different tenses. You've got the aorist tense, which is basically a past tense. And you've got a tense that we don't have in English. It's a perfect tense. Perfect tense indicates that something has happened in the past and the results of that action are still abiding today. In these verses, in Matthew 18 and in John chapter 20, you have both of these tenses present. The perfect tense and the aorist tense. And so when you have both of those tenses present in a verb, and when the perfect tense verbs follow the past tense, the aorist tense verbs, it indicates an abiding or a present state from an action that happened in the past, prior to the action of the aorist verbs. What does that mean? It means that the perfect tense verbs happened before the aorist tense verbs. That's just Greek. That's Greek grammar. All right, so we look at these verses. Which ones are the aorist tenses and which ones are the perfect tenses? The aorist tenses are those tenses of what man had done, what the apostles would do in binding. He says, if you go out and bind on somebody, they need to do something, or loose on somebody, so you don't have to do it. Or if you go out and if you forgive anybody of their sins. Remember, perfect tense verbs will come before. The activity of those perfect tenses will come before the activity of the aorist tenses. Notice which verbs are the perfect tense. Perfect tense, those things that happened before they bound these things on earth, those things had already been bound in heaven. And before they forgave the sins of anyone, those sins had already been forgiven in heaven. Who was it who decided what they were to preach? Man or God? It was God. Who was it who decided when it was appropriate and when they were to tell somebody that they had been forgiven of their sins? Was it up to man? Or was it up to God? It was up to God, and man followed that lead. The apostles did not have the right or the ability to forgive the sins of any where God had not forgiven them. So what happened? What happened prior to these apostles doing it? God had already done these things in heaven. So it's not the case that, well, the jailer, he was saved when he believed because that's what the apostles allowed to happen, and those on Pentecost were saved when they repented and were baptized. God's plan of salvation is universal. And if you want to be saved, you've got to do the very same thing that they did in New Testament times. It is not that the Philippian jailer only believed and he was saved. Brethren, the easiest way to answer a question sometimes when somebody says, well, what about this verse? Is just to keep reading. You know, sometimes somebody says, well, what about this verse? And you might not even know the verse, But if you'll read the verses above it, and if you'll read the verses below it, and you'll put it in context, guess what's going to happen? A lot of times the Bible's just going to give you the answer right there. And people ignore it. They want you to, well, what about this and what about that? Just put the verse in its context, in its immediate context, in its biblical context. What about this? What about... Let the Bible give the answer. That's more powerful than the answer you can give, is let the Bible give the answer. I want to look at one more question. I know we're on time sensitive, but this one I wanted to get to. Paul, go to slide number 20. And I wanted to get to this one. I don't know who asked it. I don't know. Well, there were two people who signed your names to your question, so thank you very much. But I don't know who asked this question, nor do I need to. But I think it's an important question for us to look at, and I didn't want to wait on it. Can you explain how a teenage relationship should be in terms of what's too far? If you're under the age of 8, I want you to get your Bibles out to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and just start copying those verses. If you are under the age of 8, get your Bibles and look in Ephesians 6, get verses 1 through 3, get a piece of paper, and start copying those verses. And pay attention to those verses and not to me. Now, for those of you who are over that particular age, and I picked that arbitrarily, I don't know why. How far is too far? What does the Bible say? And we're going to look at three passages just briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, and he lists several here, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. How far is too far? Fornication is too far. Illicit sexual intercourse is too far. Sex outside of marriage, sex with anyone that you are not married to, is too far. Whether you're a teenager or whether you're an old fogey, it's too far. Did I get your attention? There's two old fogies in here, and you can find them afterwards, okay? Sexual intercourse outside of marriage is too far. But is that all the Bible has to say? If you draw your line there, is everything on this side of that line permissible? As long as I don't have intercourse, is everything leading up to it okay? I said we were looking at three passages, right? That was the first one, Galatians chapter 5. Here's the works of the flesh. And again, you have a list of several things here. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness or lasciviousness or debauchery, depending on what translation you have. And then on and on he goes, and then you get down into verse 21, and the like. What is uncleanness? This isn't talking about have you taken a bath or not. Fortunately, you can get to heaven without taking a bath. Fortunately, you won't have that stink when you get there for the rest of us, but this isn't talking about taking a bath. This is talking about uncleanness in a moral sense, being morally unclean, the impurity of lustful living, impure motives, vileness, especially of sexual sins. These are not my definitions. These are definitions out of Greek lexicons and Greek dictionaries. I cannot go to heaven. I cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's what verse 21 says. If I have moral uncleanness, impurity of lustful living, impure motives, or vileness when it comes to sexual sins. If I'm unclean sexually in the eyes of God, then I've gone too far. The word I think that's of particular interest in this passage is the word lewdness or the word lasciviousness or one of those other long words that's got five syllables that we have no idea what it means. Here's the Greek word osogeia. This word means that it denotes excess. It means that there is an absence of restraint. There's indecency, wantonness, lasciviousness, unbridled lust. And here's a definition that you need to write down. It's from Thayer's Greek lexicon. Here's what osogeia meant when Paul wrote it in Galatians chapter 5. Wanton acts or manners as in indecent bodily movements, the unchaste handling of males and females. Does that draw pictures for you? Is that graphic? We've taken a step behind intercourse. The Bible draws a line and says intercourse outside of marriage is too far. But now God takes that line and He pulls it way back. And He says you cannot inherit the kingdom of God if you have involved in your manner of life indecent bodily movements with males and females, the unchaste handling of males and females, those things that are intended to excite lustful desires, indulgence in sensual pleasures, showing preoccupation with bodily or sexual pleasure. Folks, these are things that happen long before intercourse ever is engaged in. These are things that happen when the clothes are still on. These are things that can happen when you're just sitting on the couch. These are things that can happen in a place, in a dark place, in a secluded place where you don't need to be. And listen to me, these are things that can and do happen on the dance floor. I know every one of our young people don't want to hear me say that. This is what happens, I understand, on the dance floor. That there is indecent bodily movements. You know what we're talking about. There is the unchaste handling of males and females. You know what that's talking about. And any time my hands go where my hands don't need to go, and any time my body begins to make movements that do not belong anywhere outside of the marriage bed, I have gone too far. Folks, that's not me saying that. That's the Bible saying that. That's God saying that. That's where God draws the line. You know the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus would say things like, "You have heard that it hath been said." And then He would say, here's something that has been said. You shall not kill. But I say unto you, there was a line out there, you shall not kill. Jesus moved that line back. And He said, you can sin even before you get to that line of killing if you have hatred for your brother without cause. Jesus did that on several occasions. You've heard that it hath been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus said, here's a line out here you don't need to cross. And then He took a step back and said, and here's a line right here you don't need to cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, God draws a line and says, here's a line you don't need to cross. Then in Galatians chapter 5, He takes a step back and says, and you don't need to cross this one before you ever get a chance to cross that one. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, God says that the marriage bed, I skipped the rest of Galatians chapter 5. If you don't think that some of the things you're thinking about that might happen in a dating relationship fit into fornication or asogeia, God says, and anything else that's like it. I love that. Don't you love that? I mean, if you say, well, you know, I'm not really sure, and you try splitting hairs and you think, well, maybe what I'm doing is okay and it's not really like that, God says, anything else like it doesn't fit. And you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. God says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There is a time and there is a place for these things that we've been talking about in asogeia and in porneia, in lasciviousness and in fornication. There's a time and a place for those activities. The only place for them is in the marriage bed. And that's why we have the words asogeia and the words porneia, because those are the words that man has to say this is what those things are called when they're outside of the place that God has put them. God designed all sexual activities, even those before intercourse, He designed them to take place in the marriage and in the marriage only. You need to draw your line where God draws the line, and don't ever get in a situation where you would be tempted to cross it. Don't ever put yourself in a compromising situation. And if you ever find yourself in a compromising situation, be like Joseph and run away from it. Don't think that you can handle it. Get away. Can I sin against my God and do this evil thing? That's what Joseph said, and his answer was a flat out, absolutely no. And young people and old people and everybody, this isn't worth our soul. God's taken that which He has designed, that which He has created Himself, and He has put it in a particular place. And it's not up to us to take it out of that place. Young people, I beg of you to wait until you're married. Amen. One more question to get off of this deep subject that we are in. Is there a good internet site for locations for Churches of Christ nationwide? The answer to that question is yes. And if you want to know where that is, then you should have asked the question differently and said, where is the website? But there is a good internet site where you can locate these particular churches around the nation. And if you really want to know, go to churchzip.com, and there's your site. You punch in the city or you punch in the zip code. You tell them how much of a radius you want to put around that, and it'll give you those churches that are within that radius. I had to have something light to move us beyond the other subject that we were dealing with. Tonight, you can be saved. We've been talking about Bible answers to Bible questions, and I hope that some of these have been helpful to you. I hope some of those who asked those questions this morning were here tonight for those answers. But I know they've been beneficial to all of us. Anytime you get into the Word of God, you're going to learn something you didn't know. And if you read the Word of God and you didn't learn something you didn't know before, you're not reading it deep enough. My grandfather, who told me he read the Bible some 50 times or more, said that even through that 50th time, he was learning things that he hadn't learned before. The Bible's a deep well, and if you just keep going, you're going to learn more and more.